looking at that slideshow is amazing, isn't it? Gee whiz, the day we opened, of the six people that were there, two of them were my mom and dad. Me and Kathy were two of them, and a couple came out from California with us. And we got in a building with absolutely no money at all, not knowing how we were going to make the first month's rent. And here we are 30 years later in a building I couldn't believe was going up when it was going up. God had opened up so many doors. But the church is more than the pastor that found it. It's a testament to God's faithfulness. It's testimony to the faithfulness of the people that have come through these doors over the years. I think all glory, honor, and praise goes to God. And can I ask you to continue in encouraging and building up and edifying everybody in this church and outside of this church whose lives you've come to touch? You're the church. You're Calvary Chapel Eastside. And can I tell you, you make me proud. You make me proud. I think that I pastored the best church in all of Colorado Springs. I look forward to what the next 30 years hold, to tell you the truth. 30 years behind us, and it seems to have gone by in an eye blink. You don't understand that unless you're over 50. But time moves faster the closer to the end that you get. They say a roller coaster gathers up a lot of speed after it crests the top of the hill and heads downward. That's fine. I'm looking forward to doing Mach 3 with my hair on fire for Jesus till I'm 110. Or till Jesus comes back, either one, but you're the church, and all of these memories are because of you and the people that God has brought through these doors. So I think it is totally appropriate we give him all the glory, all of the honor, and all of the praise for what he has done. Amen. And to think that we're part of a global family. This, we represent the tiniest slice of the pie, but I'm so grateful to be a part of it. You know, my career path was on the fire department. I thought I was going to medical school to be a doctor. And when the Lord called me into ministry, I thought, you must be mistaken. You must be mistaken. You must be thinking of someone in back of me or something. You can't mean me. And then he said, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And it preaches well, but it's harder to do than to say. And so I sold everything I had. And Kathy had to stay behind here and sell the house. And I went out to California to begin a trek of 4 years in my Egyptian wilderness out there going to seminary. But I got to be on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith, who started all Calvary Chapels. And now we've grown to over 1,800 of them in the United States alone and several thousand more overseas. So I feel the same way about this church. It began so tiny, so insignificant, so small. And what God has done over these 30 years is an amazing thing to me. I just stand in awe of who he is and what he's done. It wouldn't have been possible without you. It wouldn't have been possible without the associate pastors that have come and gone. And Tracy has outlasted all of the others put together. He is a faithful man. And be sure to tell him and Kelly, thank you for your faithfulness. Did you see how skinny he was when he started? Isn't that amazing? He weighed 115 pounds, and now he weighs, what, 116? We've grown together, so to speak. But thank you, Tracy, for your years of faithful service, buddy. You and Kelly have done amazing things. Their whole family has been an essential part of this church for the 20 years that they have been with us. And I think of people like Dean Gosten that's been with me. He came our first year that we were there in the original building, what's now the T-Mobile building as you turn into the Walmart Superstores Park in on Platt. Dean was there. His wife, Trion, was playing piano. He was playing bass, and we were all singing. We were the praise band. Fun times. People that have come and gone enable us to have ministered to far over 10,000 people over these years, and that's amazing to me. That's amazing to me that I've got to touch so many lives, whether in significant or insignificant ways. There is nothing more humbling than to be used by God. There's nothing that puts you more in touch with his heart when he does amazing things in and through people like you. So can I just say thank you? Thank you for your involvement in Calvary Chapel East. I thank you for making the body of Christ what it is. And I look forward to what the future holds. I have no idea what it is. When Juan and Leonor came to me and said, hey, we'd like to get together with you guys, and I said, wow, okay. Well, how about you be the Spanish service of our church? And Juan and Leonor have been doing that. And can I say thank you for your faithfulness as well? What a blessing it has been. And the Spanish congregation, the Spanish arm of Calvary Chapel Eastside, I think that thrilling, wonderful, the doors that God has opened. And I guess that was this morning's sermon in a nutshell, was to make yourself available for God's use and walk through open doors as he opens them up before you. As you pray about him and seek his face, open, just walk through those open doors and ask him to close doors that he doesn't want you walking through, and you'll hear the door slam. But just keep walking with your eyes on Jesus, and he'll lead and guide you into things and areas and people and ministries that you never thought, you never would have dreamt in a million years would have happened. God wants to use you. You're the next chapter of this church. It's not me. You're the next chapter, and your children are the chapter that follows that. Invest in them. Love him in Jesus' name. You're ambassadors of his love, grace, and mercy out there in the world. You're his arms, his fingers, and everybody you touch just blesses my socks off. Thank you, Calvary Chapel Eastside. You are wonderful. All right, what do you got next, Tracy? Do I get to preach? All right. I just need a Bible to do that. All right, we are in Acts chapter 14. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible. Dwayne, I did want you to notice I wore my elk hide cowboy boots this morning. I love them. Acts 14. This is Paul's second missionary, his first missionary journey, but a journey that he'd been preparing for all of his life, though he didn't know it. As I study his journey, I'm reminded that you and I are on a journey as well. You don't know where it ends up. You don't know where the Lord is going to lead you next, whether in a job or a situation or a location. God, I mean, this world is all about change, and God will navigate your way through this life's journey, just as he did Paul in chapter 14. Didn't want to give you the end of the sermon before I gave you the beginning, but that is it. Life is a journey. This church has been on a journey of 30 years, but quite frankly, the journey that God mapped out for us is the plan of God before the world began. He knows everything that's going to happen to you today, tomorrow, into the future. Do you trust him? Then you can walk with your head held high, confident that he loves you. He's led and guided you these many years. He will see you through to the end. He is a faithful God. Faithful God. Paul's first missionary trip occupied about a 2 years period of span from 46 to 48 A.D. It's recorded for us on the previous chapter and here. And it took place in what is now today called Turkey. If we could see that map of his first missionary journey. This is the modern-day country of Turkey, but it had Roman names for these different provinces then. They began their journey to the right of the screen there in Syria and what is a town called Syrian Antioch, which was the third or fourth largest town in the entire Roman Empire. So the church was a cosmopolitan church. And it makes sense. If you want to go fishing, you go where the fish are at. So Paul is in a big city, and as they're fasting and as they're worshiping the Lord, they're just waiting on the Lord. All of a sudden, the Lord speaks to them, apparently, through the prophets that were there. And they may have never prophesied before in their lives, but were given at that moment the gift of prophecy and shared with them what the Holy Spirit's desire was for Paul and Barnabas. And the first place he would send them was to this little island of Cyprus where Barnabas had been from. He's got family there. He's got friends there. He's got extended knowledge of the people and the geography. It makes sense. Bloom where you're planted. Your family, your friends are the first ones you should introduce to Jesus Christ. Your co-workers, your extended family beyond that. That's your mission field. So God sent, in his wisdom, sent Barnabas and Paul right to where Paul had come from and now into the island of Cyprus where Barnabas was from. Bloom where you're planted, but be sure to be asking God to open doors that no man can open and close doors he doesn't want you walking through. That's your mission field. This may not be the map of your life. This may not be the journey that you undertake. Each of our journeys is unique, totally unique. But I want to tell you, Jesus wants to guide every step of your journey, every single step. Do you inquire of him daily what his will for you is? You should. That's to play upon the intimacy of the relationship that you've been called to. So from this island of Cyprus, they head over to the southern shores of what is today the modern-day country of Turkey, but then it was the province, the Roman province of Pamphylia. And then he makes his way through south-central Turkey and these other provinces that are there. And yes, you notice from some of the names, like Galatia, which is how you pronounce it in Greek, Galatia, is where we get the letter to the Galatian churches. It wasn't just one church of the Galatians. It was a whole series of churches there in the southern part of Galatia that were established by Paul on this very missionary journey. We'll leave this map up and we'll refer to it back time to time as we go through the slides, but I just wanted to show you something of the geography. Our faith began in the Middle East. Our roots are right here. You can see in the very bottom of the right-hand side of the screen, Judea, and where Jerusalem was at, where the Lord Jesus was crucified, and the city from which he ascended back into heaven. And the missionary activity of the early church came from his leading. It's his church. And that's why no man can touch the glory. Juan can't say, hey, I'm the pastor of this church, and Jesus is the pastor of this church. I can't say, this is my church that I built. I didn't build it, and it's not my church. In fact, anything you have your fingerprints on, I can guarantee you, the Lord's fingerprints are not on it. So you know what? I just want to take a hands-off position in everything that I own, all that I am, my house, my family, my children, my calling, this church, you. I just commit all of this into God's hands. On a daily basis, I understand that you are a gift from God to me, to Calvary Chapel Eastside, and to those people that you've been able to touch with the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. You are filled with His Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control. That's what you're supposed to be around to everybody else. The most loving and kind and patient and gracious person they know. That's your job title. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. Act like Him. And do it by the power of His Holy Spirit within you. This isn't self-effort. That would define religion. Resting in Him defines relationship. You know the difference. One is burdensome, and people burn out all the time on religion. Relationship, they just get richer with time, don't they? How many of you have been here for more than a year? Can I see your hands? Wow. Been a cool year, huh? How many of you have been here more than 10 years? Can I see your hands? I love the journey. And I love long-term relationships. Can I tell you, God is into long-term relationships. Some of you have been here 20 years, 25, 30 years. What an amazing journey. Paul's journey took 2 years. Mine has taken 30. I travel slower than Paul, and I haven't gone nearly as far from home. But it's been just as wonderful a journey. Thanks to the Lord and all that He has done. Paul's letter to the Galatian church would have been shared with all of the churches in that location, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, the residents of Asia Minor, Pamphylia, and Phrygia, by the way, were all present in Jerusalem at Pentecost. In other words, God had already sent seeds to this region long before Paul got there. For 16 years, those seeds had been dormant. They had been there, but nobody to water or fertilize or to cause them to grow. But in God's time, while the seeds had been sown at Pentecost, it's not until Paul and Barnabas reach the interior of this country that the fruit starts to come forward. People converted to faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul could have used his physical ailments as an excuse for inactivity. I've often done so myself. Perhaps your excuses go something like mine. Well, I could do that when I was 30, but I just can't do that anymore. Well, sure you can. It just hurts your knees more. Who cares? You can still do it by the same Holy Spirit's upon you, same calling on your life. But I don't want to use my infirmities or my lack of wonderful health or a lack of skinniness to be used as an excuse for not doing God's work and purpose. Here's Paul's condition in Galatians 4:13. He said, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though the illness was a trial to you guys, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God and as if Jesus Christ himself. What has happened to all of your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. He had some apparent, really malignant eye problem. In Galatians 6:11, he says, see what large letters I used to write you with my own hand. He had to dictate his letters to somebody else and then would always close them out with his own large autograph at the end of it. Some commentators have suggested that perhaps when he was up in Galatia and in the southern parts of central Turkey, that he contracted malaria. They didn't have a cure for malaria back then, and it can often affect your eyes. In fact, extra scriptural writings define Paul, describe him as a short, fat guy who was bald and had a weepy, pussy eye disease. Not exactly the guy you'd want to put on TV with wavy hair today, is it? Isn't it interesting the men that God uses and the men that the world adore? There is a huge difference. But Paul was as powerful a Christian who has ever lived, and God used him mightily despite his infirmities, despite the setbacks that he could have used, despite his age. Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, he had plenty of opportunity, though, to preach to the Jews along his travels. There were some 4 to 5 million Jews living in the first century in that area of the world. Every major city had at least one synagogue, and Rome had 11 synagogues. The Jewish population of Rome alone was estimated about 40 to 50,000 people. And because Paul was a Jew, he always had an open door as a teaching rabbi to teach in the synagogues. There was an open door that God had set before him. You have an open door to people that I'll never meet. You, every single one of us in this room, we know at least 10 unsaved people, don't we? That's your mission field. That's your first missionary journey. We'll go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth, but you got to start where you're at with the circle of people and friends and family and acquaintances around you and the people that you know that don't yet know the Lord. Those are the people that you're to be praying for. Paul and Barnabas were called to this missionary journey of theirs as they were waiting on the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord. They were fasting. They were seeking his face. And it was only then that God said, well, here's the next step in your personal journey, Paul, yours, Barnabas. So as you fast, as you wait upon the Lord, as you worship him, he's going to lead and guide and direct you in ways that you never imagined. But it is your part to set the stage and to invite his presence. That's why we spend such a significant portion of our time in our church services to worship. It gets you in touch with the God who has called you into his service. It gets you in touch with the Lord who died that you might live. And now he's asking you to live for him. Letting him lead and guide and direct you in the paths of his choosing. This chapter neatly divides up into three major sections. The first 7 verses outline the revival that happened in Iconium, which is modern Kanye. That's how you pronounced it. You mean like Kanye West? Yeah, that's where his name comes from. Interesting. Revival in Iconium, and then in verses 8 through 20, there we see the reaction of the crowds in Lystra and Derbe. And the reaction of the people that you share your faith with may not always be what you want. Along with the reaction may be their resistance to your message. That's okay. We're not here to force it down anybody's throat. I don't carry a big Bible because I can hit people harder with it. I carry a big Bible because my eyes are bad and this one's got some great footnotes in it, but I don't use it to beat anybody. our job is to put them in touch with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Love them into the kingdom of God. Pray them into the kingdom of God. But we don't beat them or argue them into the kingdom of God. Revival. These opening verses. And then, of course, in verses 20 and 28, we've got their return to Antioch, their home church, and the party that they had there. It was an amazing thing. Let's look at the revival portion of it, starting in Acts 14, verse 1. At Iconium, and we can put the map back up there for you. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. That's where Paul had an open door. He'd been trained and raised under the finest first century Jewish teacher there was, Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. Barnabas, of course, was a Levitical priest. These guys had an opening door as visiting dignitaries to any synagogue they went to. And there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe, you need to highlight that. Some people will refuse to believe. It's not that they can't believe, they refuse to believe. They stirred up some Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord who had confirmed, the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Paul now takes priority over Barnabas. He's mentioned first from now on in scriptures. He's had priority over Barnabas since his confrontation with Elymas the sorcerer in the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. We saw that back in chapter 13 and verse 13. But Paul's usual mode of operation, his modus operandi, to say it in Latin, was the open door of the synagogue. You have an open door with people I'll never meet this side of glory. That's the open door the Lord has set before you. It may be coworkers or extended family or your neighbors in your neighborhood. Start where you're at. Bloom where you're planted. Sabbath is from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And the result, right here, many believed. The key is the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The power of the Holy Spirit. You know what thrilled me yesterday when we were having our barbecue and we had a kajillion hot dogs out there? Wasn't that great? I always eat the really darkened ones first, you know, the carbonized ones. I like those. I figure it's my ministry to the church to eat all the burnt ones first. Put enough mayonnaise and mustard and ketchup on them and you can swallow anything. I had such a wonderful time sitting around the tables and talking to you guys, and every single conversation I had revolved around Jesus Christ. I loved it, the pattern of his faithfulness and the things that he's done in your lives, your marriages, your home, your children, in the church. I just had such a splendid time of fellowship yesterday. The richest fellowship is when we invite the Lord into the conversation. Otherwise, what are we going to talk about? Your job? I don't care about your job. Not unless you saved everybody there and you're bringing them to church next Sunday. That would be wonderful. You know, the weather, we're going to talk about the weather. In 5 minutes, it's going to change. Who cares about the weather? If you go outside and you get wet, you'll know it's raining. The weather here, it doesn't take anybody by surprise. I don't want to talk about sports. I don't want to talk about entertainment. I want to talk about Jesus. Why? Because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. He is my life. He's not somebody I drag into the conversation. He is my life. He's the one who's redeemed me from all of that insipid, supercilious stuff that the world talks about, like sports and weather and stuff like that, because they can't afford to let people inside enough to talk about real issues. Once I do that, once I start being real with you, I become vulnerable. And so many people have been hurt so much, they don't let anybody in. So they'll continue talking about sports and weather and hobbies and minutiae. It doesn't matter in the kingdom of God. Can I tell you what? Open your heart up again. Nobody was hurt more than Jesus was. Nobody was ever betrayed more than he was. If anybody had an excuse to harden his heart towards humanity, it would have been the Son of God. And he didn't. You and I don't have that right either. Stay open, stay loving, stay gentle, stay kind. Never treat your enemies as they deserve. Love them into the kingdom of God. Pray for them. That's why we're here. We're salt and light. I may not ever go to Turkey, but I can start right in my neighborhood telling them about Jesus and sharing the love of God with them. And you can do the same. But let's do it all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, though, you just really need to highlight that word. But the Jews who refused to believe. It's not a matter of knowledge, but will. Humility will enable you to be teachable. But if you think you know it all, it says to the world, you're unteachable, and there is no humility. If we're going to boast on anything, if we're going to be prideful about anything, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So that's, is that what Scripture says in your Bible? It does to me too. And the result of them stirring up, them refusing to believe, the result is always division. But did you know that division can be used by God? Later on, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement about whether to allow John Mark on their second missionary journey because he'd abandoned them on their first. And because of the division that happened between Paul and Barnabas, two very godly men, there's now two missionary journeys instead of one. God can use even division. And the reason why is because Romans 8:28 is in the Bible. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. God can use anything that's ever happened to you for his glory. God will not waste anything that you've ever gone through in life. The hurt, the ache, the hardship, the disappointment, can I tell you? God is in it all and he loves you to death. I promise you, you haven't seen the end yet. Don't give up. Don't give up on God. Don't give up on your faith. Don't give up on yourself. Your circumstance will change. God will make sure of that, but he'll use it all for his glory. Do not despise the day of small things, the Old Testament tells us. Trust God. Be in his word. Seek his face every day. Worship him. Things will turn out just fine in the long run. How do I know that? I've been watching this church for 30 years. We've had our ups and downs, financial hardships, setbacks. You saw me on one of the ladders working on the ceiling in the old smelly, moldy warehouse by Walmart that we were in. I fell off that ladder and ruptured 3 discs in my back. Didn't see that one coming. I'm just trying to square away the ceiling in a building we're trying to use for church. Did God use that for his glory? The neurosurgeon that was going to do my surgery wound up accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And here's why. Nothing I did or said. Nothing I did or said. I fell off the ladder and went to see this neurosurgeon, and he said, yeah, well, Monday morning we're operating on you because if you keep dragging that leg behind you, you got no nerve going down at all. It's dead, and if we don't operate, you're going to be limping the rest of your life. And so that Sunday night at church, on our Sunday night service, all of the deacons and elders had me down front and said, get on your knees, we're going to pray for you. There is nothing more excruciating than staying on your knees with 3 ruptured discs in your back for the 45 minutes that they prayed over me. They anointed me with oil and prayed over me. You know what happened? Nothing. Okay, Lord, whatever your will is, if you mean to use this surgery, that's just fine. But the next morning when I got up to go to Memorial Hospital for the surgery, I got up and I felt like $1 million. I felt like a 16-year-old kid again. I was in no pain at all. This is great. This is wonderful. So I went down there and met Dr. Stephen Merck, who is a practicing neurosurgeon here in Colorado Springs to the present day. And I went down there and he said, well, you sure seem to be in a giddy mood. And I said, yeah, you know what happened? The deacons and elders prayed for me at church. They laid hands on me and touched my back and anointed me as well. And I think God healed me. I'm healed, man. And he goes, oh, yeah, you're a preacher, aren't you? You're probably one of those name it and claim it guys that is in agony but claiming that God healed you. And I said, no. I said, I not only don't believe that theology, but I'm the biggest wimp you'll ever operate on. If I was in pain, I'd be the first to tell you. And then a bing, light bulb went on. I said, why don't you check my reflexes in my knees and feet and ankles? Because when he had checked them on Friday, I didn't have any reflexes at all in my left leg. And that's not something you can fake. He hits you with a little rubber hammer. Your leg jerks whether you want it to or not. That's just the way the nerve works. They whack your ankle with that little triangle rubber thing, and he's just having fun. I think he likes whacking people in funny places on their body just to watch legs jerk here and there. But he checked my reflexes in my left leg, and I nearly jumped off the table. And then he checked my right leg, and he says, your nerve conduction in your bad leg is better than your good leg. And I said, I told you, God healed me. I said, I didn't have any reflexes there on Friday at all, did I? He goes, not a one. And he pulled out the MRI, put it back up there, and he said, I don't understand. You got free-floating disc fragments that blew up like jelly donuts being squished, and you got free-floating disc fragments back there as big as the end of my thumb. I said, well, take another MRI if you want to. I don't care. All I know is I'm healed, and I don't care what's back there. I got good nerves. I can jump up and down. You want to dance? We can do this. I can do this all day long. He blanched white, ran out of the room and said, I don't know, but I don't operate on people that are well. You call me if you need me. That's the last I ever saw Stephen Merck. Okay, fine. 10 years later, I'm going to my family physician to get my annual checkup. And I said, well, how's your day been going so far? And he goes, great, great, great. He says, I played a round of golf this morning with a good friend of mine, neat Christian guy by the name of Dr. Stephen Merck. I said, no. Stephen Merck's a pagan. He's a pagan. I know the guy. Almost did a surgery on me 10 years ago. I said, he's no Christian. He goes, no, this guy's spirit-filled, on fire, man, loving Jesus. And he said, and he told me a story. He said, 10 years ago, some pastor came in that had fallen off a ladder and ruptured 3 discs in his lower back, and they exploded, and he had the MRI to prove it, and the deacons and elders laid hands on this pastor, and the next day he got healed. And Stephen Merck got weirded out, and he said, I got no explanation. And he came to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because God had done a miracle, and he couldn't explain it. I said, serious? I'm the guy. I'm the pastor. I'm the guy with the red. Yeah, that was me. I felt like that. You never know what God's going to use. The good, the bad, and the ugly in your life, he will use it all for his glory and ultimately, I said ultimately, for your benefit. You may not be able to see that right now. All you see is the pain and the hurt and the betrayal and the illness. I know that's what you see now, and that's what Satan wants you to focus on. But your life's journey is not over yet, dear friends. You've only just begun. Don't judge where you're at as the end of all things. It isn't. God's not done with you yet. God is not done with you yet. They run into opposition on their first missionary trip, and they could have said, oh, poor us. Let's guys go back home because nobody wants to hear our story about Jesus. They didn't give up. Some refused to believe, but Jesus had said that some were going to refuse to believe. Back in Matthew 10:34, he said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but rather a sword. There is division when people accept Christ and others refuse to believe. So don't let it shock you. I always see people that refuse the gospel as green grain. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. But you don't harvest green grain. If people aren't ready, go, that's cool. Don't feel like you as a Christian need to move in for the kill, for the kingdom of God, and get a confession of faith out of them, even if it's tortured out of them. The Word of God itself brings division. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's why you need to be in the Word of God every day. God wants access to your heart, not your mind. You'll share your mind with anybody. That doesn't intimidate you or leave you feeling vulnerable and exposed. But having access to your heart? God loves you so much. Let him, right here, right now, have access to your heart. He doesn't care how much you know. He cares about who you know and that you're doing things by the power of his Son's Holy Spirit. But he can't do anything through you until he does a work in you. And that starts in the heart. We've all been hurt, wounded, betrayed, backstabbed, suffered from endless disappointments in life, Don't allow that to harden your heart against God or anybody else. You as a Christian are called to wear your heart on your sleeve.
Well, the last time I did that, Pastor Jim, it came back looking like chopped liver.
Then ask God to put it back together again and put it back out there on your sleeve. Jesus did. Never stop caring. Never stop praying. Never stop loving. And if you haven't noticed, love isn't something you can manufacture. It's a fruit of what? The Holy Spirit inside you. The greatest of these, Paul said, is love. Look at verse 3, the signs and wonders, the miraculous signs. And you look, go, what is the purpose of that exactly? Verse 3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. Remember, we saw that the baptism of the Holy Spirit resulted not in tongues before, but boldness? Boldness in sharing their faith, that's used here. Speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. They weren't pursuing signs and wonders. They were pursuing exalting the name of Jesus and telling people the gospel. Signs and wonders followed, but that's what the Gospel of Mark already told us. Signs and wonders would follow those. So this church will never chase after signs and wonders, although they will crop up all the time. It's not just Pastor Jim that he heals. I could give you testimony after testimony of hundreds of people that have been healed. But don't ask me why God heals sometimes and doesn't others. I don't know. Paul could heal other people, but he couldn't heal himself. When three times in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, Lord, take this thorn in my flesh from me. Three times he asked God to heal him. And then, if I could paraphrase it, God said, no. My grace is sufficient. I don't know why he heals sometimes and doesn't others. I wish he would all the time. In fact, if I had a magic wand, I'd heal every one of you and you'd never be sick again the rest of your life. But that's the will of Pastor Jim. It may not be the will of God. But he can use everything that ever happens to you for his glory, even though you can't see it at the time. You're not supposed to. That's where faith comes in. You're supposed to believe him. And take your eyes off of your circumstances and make the choice to praise him and to worship him and to seek his face regardless of your circumstance. You, unless you are a chameleon, I could be wrong. Are there any chameleons here this morning? Unless you're a chameleon, both of your eyes have to land on the same thing at the same time because you can't put two eyes on two different things. Unless your name is Marty Feldman or you're a chameleon. But either way, that wasn't the intent of God. Keep your eyes on God, not your circumstances. How you doing? Oh, my this. Oh, my that. Oh, this is falling apart. Oh. Let me rephrase the question. How's your walk with Jesus? I don't want to hear your story of complaint. I don't want to hear how bitter you've become. That doesn't bless me. I want to see, you know, I got trials. Don't we all? Who in here doesn't have any trials? Look around the room. You see any hands up? We all got a plate full of stuff. Amen? Who's Lord of the plate? God. He's got it. The things that surprise you or disappoint you or discourage you now, God's already got a plan for your exit. Trust him. Trust him. That's why he allows these things in your life, to see whether you're going to turn your back on him or persevere in your faith. Paul and Barnabas could have said, well, they're opposing the message. We're out of here. They stuck it out. Stick it out, dear friends. Stick it out. God's not done with you yet. Good grief. The average age of people passing away in the United States of America exceeds 78 years of age. Those of you that are over that are on borrowed time. Keep your eyes on the Lord. I mean, some of these biblical characters live to be 175, but use every day for God's glory. You may have 30, 40, 50 years ahead of you or more. Don't write it off now because of the immediate circumstance. Get your eyes off the circumstance and get your eyes on the Lord of your circumstance. He's got the answers for you. So don't be so self-absorbed that you buy into the lie of the enemy that this will never change. I can tell you this. I've read my Bible. Someday you get a new body. No more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. My eyes are not on sin, self, or circumstance, but him. And that's what you have to make up your mind to do. I will trust him. Like Job said, oh, read the book of Job sometime. You think your life is bad? Read the book of Job and you'll be praising God for your condition. But that man of faith said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. That's the test. Where are you at today? You going to praise him? It's your choice. But I can tell you this, nobody's going to come to the pity party that you've invited them to. So why don't you just give it to Jesus? Trust him. Your situation will change. I guarantee it. 5 years from now, we'll be looking back on this day and you go, wow, God did amazing things in and on and through me. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is up to us whether we harden our heart or not. Signs, wonders, and miracles, they are listed for us in Scripture, and God will use them for his glory as we yield ourselves to the work of his Holy Spirit. It is interesting to me that Scripture says of John the Baptist that he never did a single miracle, not one. And yet Jesus said in looking at John, there's never been one greater than that was born among men or women than John. He never did a single miracle. So don't chase after miracles. You chase after Jesus Christ. And if he has miracles follow you, praise his holy name. They'll come, but they follow. We don't chase after them. We chase after the Lord who performs those. Some preaching today is less like the supernatural and more like the joke I read from Leadership Magazine a while back. It would have been funny if it hadn't been so close to the truth. In Leadership Magazine, there was this cartoon of a pastor kneeling beside his bed, and he was praying, and he says, "And Father, I ask thee now for a good Bible text to accompany this fantastic joke." What? But I actually know some preachers that build their sermons around joke material or stories instead of sticking with the Word of God. I'm going, how did we ever get so backwards? It's easy. We take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 takes us back to the generic term here, apostles, with a small a, and it's simply here equals disciples or missionaries. And because there was no synagogue in Gentile Lystra or Derbe, we can look at verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Yeah, the gospel always brings division. Some sided with the Jews, other with the apostles, and there was a plot afoot amongst the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and to stone them even. But the apostles, found out about the plot and fled to the Laconian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, excuse me, where they continued to preach the good news. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. They're two very different and totally unrelated words in Scripture. Preaching is used for unbelievers telling them about Jesus Christ. It's often used in conjunction with the gift of evangelism. And then what you do with these new converts is you need somebody with the gift of teaching. You cannot feed sheep on evangelism. They're already saved. Now, the evangelist can equip the church to share their faith by way of evangelism, but you can't feed sheep on a steady diet of get saved. They're already saved. But that's where the evangelist does his work, and then the teacher steps in and begins teaching them the Word of God. According to Ephesians 4:11, my job, I'm simply a pastor teacher. That is the spiritual gift that God has given me. I wish I was more of an evangelist. But there are other evangelists that we have in the church, and I praise God for them. And when they do their job, then I get to do my job, sharing the Word of God with people. You may not have either one of those two spiritual gifts, but I can tell you this, you are spiritually gifted. The spiritual gifts are listed 4 times in Scripture, 2 in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and in Romans, 2 other times. And all of the 4 gift lists are different, which seems to indicate that while there's overlap amongst the lists, there are also probably manifestations that are not listed there of the Holy Spirit. You ask the Lord about baptizing you with his Holy Spirit and receive whatever spiritual gift he has for you. You may not get the gift you want, but you will get the gift you need. The spiritual gifts are not for you so much as they're given to equip you to minister to other people. So don't be selfish. Somebody says, Lord, I really want to speak in tongues. I've seen people with the gift of tongues and it edifies them so much. I've prayed selfishly for most of my Christian life. Lord, I'd really love to have the gift of tongues. I've been anointed. I've been prayed for. I've been slain in the spirit. I've been whacked in the head. I've been beat with the Bible. I've had Pastor Chuck pray for me and Raul Reese and Greg Laurie and all the rest of the big Calvary Chapel guys. And I did not get the gift of tongues. My wife didn't have any of those things happen to her. She simply knelt beside her bed one time and was praying for me, and bang, she starts talking in 4th century Latin. Where'd that come? She didn't even ask. In fact, before, Kathy used to say, don't give me the gift of tongues, Lord, because I've seen the division it causes in the body of Christ. I don't want the gift of tongues. She gets the gift. That's not fair. I want the gift of tongues. She's not called to be a pastor teacher. But her gift in conjunction with my gift helps equip the body of Christ. You may not get the gift you want, you'll always get the gift you need to fulfill God's calling in your life. Be content with that. I think you ought to pursue all of the spiritual gifts. And sometimes they ebb and flow, and God will use you in situations where different spiritual gifts are required. But you want to do it all by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And you want to be a man or a woman enough of faith to say, God, I believe you can raise the dead through me. It's not the vessel that matters. It's the living water that pours through it. It's he who does the miracles. It's he who raises the dead. He just needs you willing to open your mouth. Jesus said, when they haul you before the courts and your adversaries and stuff, give no thought as to what you'll say. In the day and the hour that you need something to say, it'll be given you. And it won't be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit in you. Do you have enough faith to believe that? Then open your mouth at work. Open your mouth with your family. Tell them about Jesus. And you'll be amazed at what comes out of your mouth. Maybe that's ever happened to you before. Have you ever been talking to somebody and all of a sudden the Lord gave you something real special to say and you spoke it out and then you thought to yourself, wow, that was really good. Wasn't you? Wasn't you? You can't take credit for that. He wants us all to be an open vessel. He'll supply the words that glorify him and edify the saints. God is in the business of doing that, but there is a huge difference in verse 7 between teaching and preaching. Just need to know what my gift is so you don't come disappointed that you didn't get the gospel one more time. If you're saved, you don't need the gospel. You need encouragement to walk in the gospel, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you need. You need the gift of teaching and encouragement and exhortation. Somebody to tell you what the map is that we're looking at. But then starting in verse 8, you see the reaction and the resistance of the crowds. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had the faith to be healed. That's using the gift of discernment, isn't it? He saw that he had the faith to be healed and called out, stand up on your feet. And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Is faith always necessary to healing? No. No. In fact, Jairus' daughter was already dead in Mark 5:22 when Jesus raised her from the dead. She was already dead. She didn't know Jesus and wasn't a believer, had no faith. Wasn't necessary in that case. How about in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4, where the leper was healed? There's no mention of his faith whatsoever. It was just a gracious and compassionate act of God. I read in Matthew chapter 9 when the paralyzed guy was lowered through the roof by his friends on a mat and four ropes attached to the corners. He was healed because of the faith of his friends who brought them. Jesus said when he noticed their faith, he healed the guy who was on the mat. It wasn't the guy on the mat's faith that was at stake. And yet in Mark 6:5, it does say that Jesus could not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their lack of faith. And again, you got to let God be God. Sometimes faith prompts him to act, and sometimes it withholds him from doing things. But the main issue is, where's your faith? Suppose God asked you to go to Memorial Downtown's ER today because there was somebody down there you knew, and God said, I want you to lay hands on him, and I'm going to heal him. Would you have the faith to do that? It's not about your abilities. Your abilities are not what's at stake here. It's his. But do you have the faith to act on that which he's told you? There will be scary moments like that in your life where he will test your faith. Theirs has little to do with the healing. It may have a lot to do with yours. If you're not even willing to go to the hospital, how much faith do you have? I trust him. How about the woman who had the issue of blood who touched Jesus' garment at the hem in Matthew 9:22? Jesus did tell her, your faith has healed you. Sometimes faith can play a very important part in it. So I will exercise whatever faith I have, whether small or great. I will trust him. I will be obedient to his voice. And if he asks me to do impossible things, that's because he's the God of the impossible. And he reminds me it's not me, but him. In every case, especially in the Gospel of John, miracles are simply a means to an end. It's a means to an end. It's meant to authenticate message and messenger. They're not an end in and of themselves. The purpose is so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament as the one who opens the eyes of the blind and causes the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. That's what's at stake. It's Jesus. And in many cases in the Bible, it's unsaved people that are healed. But in especially the book of Acts, you'll see it often. The miracle is being used to authenticate and validate the message of truth. They show they had the approval of God. The miracles serve to validate everything that was said and done in and through these guys. So this man is healed. Verse 11, when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. What? Again, the focus here is, who is God? Is it Zeus? Is it Hermes? Who is the one true living God amongst these people that are religious but not saved? Zeus and Hermes were the Greek names for the gods that the Romans called Jupiter and Mercury. Mercury was the patron saint of orators. But here's the legend behind the story. There was a legend in the towns of Laconia that Zeus and Hermes had visited the city of Lystra once before. And there was only an extremely aged couple that recognized them for the gods that they were. The rest of the town didn't recognize them at all. And the Laconians, because of this story, this mythology surrounding their town, they had vowed that will never happen again. If Zeus and Hermes come down again, we're going to acknowledge them. We're going to sacrifice to them. So they're very religious, though misguided people. Do you know anybody like that? Oh, they're very religious. But boy, they are out to lunch with their theology. Or their religious belief system involves somebody from another time and place besides Jesus. The issue is, who is the one true living God? Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, rushed into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you the good news, the gospel, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left for himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food, fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from sacrificing to them. There's no excuse for unbelief, is what Paul is saying. As Romans 1 and verse 20 puts it, since the beginning of the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's what Paul's appealing to here. God sends you your crops. He sends you your rain. This is the one true living God. For although they knew God, Romans 1 continues, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul says, count your blessings. They come from this one true living God. Count your blessings. Have you stopped to count your blessings lately? I mean, we have food and clothing and shelter. We all got here one way or another. You say, well, I don't have a car. I had to walk. Praise God, he gave you legs. Praise God, you have feet. Praise his holy name. Choose to praise him for the countless blessings. But we have such a tendency to focus on what's wrong. And that gives us a distorted picture of life, really. We see the whole world through a dark lens. And we are miserable people to be around because we are so obsessed with self and the circumstance of our life. LA Times columnist Barry Siegel illustrates how distorted we can see things. He says, consider what some scientists predict. If the number of microscope specimen slides submitted to one St. Louis hospital lab continues to increase at its current rate, that metropolis will be buried under 3 feet of glass by the year 2224. And you go, that's a stupid way to look at things, but you can look at things that way. If beachgoers keep returning home with as much sand clinging to them as they do now, 80% of the country's coastline will disappear in 10 years. Well, that's one way to look at it, I suppose, but that hasn't played out that way. You can have a dark and despairing view of your circumstance, or you can be bright and hopeful in your countenance because you trust in God. It's not about us. Here's the final one that he shared with us. They've also reported, scientists have, the striking discovery that pickles cause cancer, communism, airline tragedies, auto accidents, and crime waves. Sounds like President Donald Trump. Everything that bad that happens in the world, it's his fault. Everything that goes on. Soon, I actually heard some news commentators blame President Trump for Hurricane Dorian. What? Turn off that channel. Those are some nincompoops, okay? You don't need to be listening to those kind of guys. But here's why pickles cause cancer, communism, airline tragedies, auto accidents, and crime waves. Follow this statistic. You know, I learned in my stats class at college, figures don't lie, but liars sure figure. This is one of those cases. About 99.9% of all cancer victims had eaten pickles at some time in their lives. 100% of all soldiers had eaten pickles at one time in their lives. 96.8% of communist sympathizers and 99.7% of those involved in car and air accidents had eaten pickles. Moreover, those born in 1839 who ate pickles all have suffered a 100% mortality rate. Every single one of them has died, and force-fed 20 pounds of pickles a day for a month ended up with bulging abdomens and a loss of appetite. Pickles, the cause of all ill in the world today. It's not about pickles. It's not about pickles, okay? You can look at the world through a dark and despairing lens, or you can say, my God is on the throne and in control of my life. And he said, all things work together for the good. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I trust him. He said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's called faith. Exercise your faith. Don't display your unbelief. Don't tell the world how pathetically miserable you are because of sin, self, or circumstance. You tell them about the goodness of God, because every one of us in here is going to have a new body 100 years from now. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more sorrow. You'll be able to run forever and not grow tired or weary. Hallelujah. Life is so temporary. It's so fleeting. The 30 years that I've been able to enjoy in this pulpit, I've gone by at a faster pace than anybody could have ever warned me about in the beginning. Although at the different times where there were difficult circumstances, it seemed like the tragedy would never end, or the sickness, or the heartache, or the disappointment. And yet God was faithful time and time and time and time again. And you know what? Here we are. We still stand. The enemy has fallen. We serve a living God who gives us his victory, and we share in it. I praise his holy name for it. Our God is good. Verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking that he was dead. And I believe he probably was. When you stone people to death, you start by pushing them off a cliff and you bury them under the biggest rocks you can pick up. I don't find any place that people were stoned to death in the Old Testament. They said, oops, made a mistake, I thought he was dead. No, they crushed him beneath tons of rock and debris. And here God does something amazing. Crowds are fickle. This is the only time that Scripture records that Paul was stoned. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:25, he was stoned once. Is this when Paul had his journey to heaven? Is this when he had his out-of-body experience that he shares in 2 Corinthians 12? Is that when God allowed him to be taken into the third heaven and see such glorious things that he couldn't share them with man? Even God used his being stoned to death to take him to glory and show him around heaven. You know what? I would be willing to pay that price. Stone me, let me go to heaven and visit with Jesus for a while, walk around heaven, talk with folks for a while. And then God said, oh yeah, by the way, I'm not done with you. Would you go back? You know, I'd say no way. I'm not going back. I'd like to stay here. But Paul's missionary journey wasn't completed yet. Paul's work on earth wasn't done. Neither is yours. That's why you're here. That's why you're alive today. There is yet an unfinished work that God wants to do in and through you. I know we'd all rather be in heaven with Jesus, singing songs, playing harps, eating hot dogs. I know that. But the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of unconverted people in Colorado Springs. They need to know that Jesus loves them and he died for them. And they need to repent of their sins, turn from their sins in faith to the living God. They need to know that. That's why you know those 10 unsaved people. Start praying for them. That's your mission field. I'm not saying you have the gift of evangelism necessary, but it doesn't say that Paul and Barnabas had the gift of evangelism either. They just opened their mouths and the Holy Spirit did and said things that were simply amazing. When Paul was stoned to death at Lystra, there's every possibility that Timothy would have been present there. I'll refer you back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to see that. But as they wrap up their missionary journey, in verse 21, they preached the good news in that city, won a large number of disciples, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening disciples. In other words, they backtrack. The same group of believers that accepted Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Now Paul backtracks on his way back to Antioch, where he'd come from, him and Barnabas, just strengthening and building up the people. That's what pastor teachers do. Encourage people with God's word. Verse 22, encouraging the disciples to remain true to the faith. That's all I've been doing every step of this morning. Remain true to the faith. Don't be despairing. Don't see the world through a dark lens. The Lord Jesus, he is light itself. Let your light shine before the unbelievers are out there. They're not blessed by my feel sorry for me stories. They're blessed by hearing how great God is and how much he loves them. Tell them that. When people ask you how you're doing, don't share the weather, your health, or your heartaches or headaches. Share Jesus. How you doing? Way better than I deserve. God's been good to me. I may need knee surgery, but God is still on the throne. He loves me. I may have a hurting back or a headache. Who cares? It's not about me. Tell them about Jesus. God's on the throne. We must, and look at what he says next there in verse 22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Feel free to highlight that. That's God's word for you today. So you're not surprised by the hardships that may come your way tomorrow or even be upon you today. Highlight that. This is the word of God. You say, well, I thought when I became a Christian, everything was going to come up roses. Even roses have thorns. Some of you sing, life is just a bowl of cherries, so how come I get all the pits? Come on, it's the cherries that matter, not the pits. Spit the pits out, enjoy the cherry. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They said Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them. Elders, literally old guys, with enough wisdom to be able to handle the youngins in church and love them and encourage them. For them in each church, and with prayer and fasting. Just notice how important that's mentioned in the book of Acts and how important it should be to our faith. and committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And after going through Pisidia, they came again into Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, the port. And from there, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together, reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Here we have it, the first missionary journey of the great apostle Paul with his friend Barnabas, the encourager, in tow. But his method of operation was to start where God put him. He was a Jew and had an open door in the synagogues, so that's where he started. That's where the people were at. You have to meet people where they're at and meet them where they're at spiritually. They may have a great knowledge of God and his word. They may have none whatsoever. Don't assume. And don't start using Christian jargon on them. Well, brother, you just need to come into the realm of justification by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And they're going, what did you just say? They're thinking in terms of rap music. And you just used an entire vocabulary that might have been a foreign language to them. Bring it down. God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is simple stuff. KISS principle applies here. Keep it simple, sheep. When you share your faith with other people. Here's the deal. As I look at chapter 14, I'm reminded that each of us is on a missionary journey called life. Ask God to open doors of opportunity to share his love. Start where you're at. Bloom where you're planted, in your neighborhood, in your job, with your family. Bloom where you're planted, but be sure to bring up the name of Jesus and how much he loves you and how much you love him. We can expect opposition, but God will always provide and protect, just as he did these guys. As my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, used to say, where God guides, God provides. Yeah, where God guides, God provides. Absolutely true. God always does. Secondly, the gospel is really simple. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not inviting them to church. You invite a goat to a sheep gathering, they're going to squirm in their seats like a cat on a hot tin roof. Church is for the Christians. That's where they get built up. It's your job to bring them to faith in Christ Jesus. Then they want to come to church. But this is not a goat gathering. This is where the sheep gather to be fed and encouraged and uplifted. But there's plenty of goats out there. Inviting them to church just invites them to come here and squirm. They need Jesus. You tell them about Jesus. Then drag them to church, and I'll tell them more about Jesus. And I'll give them a transformation class on how you can go from a goat to a sheep. His name is Jesus. People need to repent, that is, turn from the worthless things that Paul mentioned in verse 15, in this case, idols, false religions. They need to turn from that to faith in the living God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And like Barnabas, I love the way this chapter winds up, because like Paul and Barnabas, when our work is done, we get to go home too. And hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. Jesus shared, that's the literal Greek of Matthew 25 and verse 21. Jesus will guide our steps as life unfolds. He will provide for our every need. He will use us to accomplish fantastic things for his kingdom's sake. And he'll take us to glory when it's all done. I can't wait. There's no greater blessing than to live and to walk with Christ. There is no greater joy that you can have to know that you are about your Father's business and doing it by a supernatural power called yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. You say, life is hard. Then you're bearing a burden that you were never meant to. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. If you're not at rest today, that's not his fault. You want to give him everything. Every care, every concern, every issue, every headache, every heartache, every opposition. Give it all to him. Can we stand together and close in prayer? And I just want you to pray that prayer in your heart of hearts. Just say, as you close your eyes and bow your heads, and you don't have to say it out loud. He's reading your heart. But saying it out loud seems to cement it if I hear it in my ears, what's going on in my heart and mind. Say, Lord Jesus, you're Lord of all. You're Lord of my sickness. You're Lord of my health. You're Lord of my trials. You're Lord of my money. You're Lord of my past, present, and future. And where you guide, you provide. This I believe by faith. Forgive me for having been so self-preoccupied. While we long for a total and complete healing of all things that would oppose us, whether physical or spiritual, we know this based on your promises. All things work together for the good. Those that love God and are called according to his purposes, we commit ourselves into your hands. We will repent of looking at the things of the world. We will repent of the trivialities that are out there, the endless distractions and pursuit of selfish entertainment. We're going to put our cell phone downs and our iPads and iPods and whatever else things are out there to focus on you, your word, and we will pray and we will seek your face. You led and guided the church when they were worshiping, when they were fasting. We seek you as earnestly this morning. And here with uplifted hands and hearts, we give you every care, every concern. I'm trading my sorrows.